Well, let's take our Bibles and open today to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. I want you to just get settled there because we will come to the text in just a little bit. Luke chapter 13. We live in a time today unlike anything in history, a time whenever we have instant mass communication. We have a relentless ocean of detailed information that comes at us in pictures and videos and news clips on our TV screens and our computer monitors, even on our cell phones. Deadly disasters that we hear of, such as earthquakes in Mexico or Chile or China, Japan, tsunamis that come from the Indian Ocean as a result of an earthquake, or volcanic eruptions in Iceland or the Philippines, or hurricanes along the eastern seaboard or the Gulf of Mexico. Doesn't matter if it's a fire out in Australia or the American Southwest, or avalanches in Europe, or epidemics throughout the countries and famines in Africa, or whether they're man-made disasters such as war or terrorism or genocide or crime or riots or accidents. We're always finding ourselves involved in some way or experiencing vicariously the pain and sorrow and suffering of those who have experienced death through catastrophic events. But nothing gets the attention of us more than a mass shooting. Nothing seems to be more horrible in our minds than the crime of someone who decides to shoot others who are unsuspecting and defenseless. The media personalities and politicians and FBI and police work very, very hard to try to find out the reasons why people do the things they do and why they do such maddening crimes. And once again, we're faced again with one of those very, very difficult events of a mass shooting that occurred in Las Vegas, Nevada this week. Sad to say that whenever I woke up on Monday morning, often I'll just check the headlines, and I'm not shocked anymore whenever I hear of something that occurs like that, because they seem to be more common than ever. Of course, you know as well as I do, if you've listened to anything or read anything about this event that occurred last week, that they have not found the motive, they say, yet. There's been a lot of speculation as to the reason why someone would do this. Some would say because of guns or the liberal use of guns. Others say because he was associated with ISIS. Others have said that it was because of antidepressant drugs. Some have said it was because of his girlfriend. Some have said it was because of President Trump. And others have said it was because he didn't like country music-loving Republican gun-toters. Sadly, all of this really misses the point. No one out there is talking about the real issue. And people have argued about gun laws over and over and over again ad nauseum. But can I just put that to rest for a moment? If you added 100 more gun laws, even if you decided to ban guns altogether, that would not stop the crime that we see going on. Have we forgotten that criminals do not obey the laws? Write another law and see if a criminal's, I'm restricted, I can't do that anymore. If we follow that line of reasoning that many have chosen to use today, then we need to ban trucks and cars too. Because now more than ever in Europe, they're using those vehicles to slaughter people by driving in the masses of crowds. Before long, it'll be every other event and every other type of weapon that someone could use. But again, this misses the point. It misses the point. That's not the real issue at large here. And these types of events that we've heard about and read about and sadly again heard this week are happening more and more often. And I did some personal research on this because as I read some of the articles, I was reading some articles that were saying that these things are not escalating, that they're not getting worse. And I thought, well, that doesn't sound right. Maybe I'm missing something. So I went back and did some research and found out that there are primarily about 52 mass shootings that have been popular and publicized. But there have been since 1982, 91 mass shootings many of them you've never heard about. I can remember whenever we went to a training seminar for our own church's protection with SLED up in Irmo, and the SLED agent that was leading the class said that the majority of events that occur, you don't even hear anything about. Now, what is amazing about all of that is, as I look through the list of mass shootings that occurred since 1982 to the present day, there is a noticeable shift in the amount of mass shootings that have occurred in the last few years. For instance, if you were to take 1982 to 2011, the average of mass shootings, and by the way, a mass shooting usually involves at least four victims, as the FBI would say. A mass shooting from 1982 to 2011, the average was two a year. Most of the time, it was one. But then you take the year 2012 to the present day, and the average has went up to six. For instance, in 2012, there were seven. In 2013, there were five. 2014, there were four. 2015, there were seven. 2016, there were seven. In 2017, there's seven so far. And we're not even done yet. To give you just an idea of what has happened, in July 18, 1984, 21 people were killed and 19 injured. In August 20th, 1986, 14 were killed, 6 were injured by a man who went back to his post office where he worked and took a gun and shot people and killed. That's where we get our term going postal from. In October 16th, 1991, 22 were killed, 20 injured. In Killeen, Texas, where a man ran his truck into a cafeteria crowded at lunchtime and took his gun out and shot as many as he possibly could. April 20th, 1999, skipping way ahead, 13 people were killed, 24 were injured in Columbine, Colorado, where Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, students at Columbine High, took a gun in and shot children and teachers. Then you move on to April 16, 2007, 32 killed, 17 injured, when a 23-year-old young man in Virginia Tech took a gun and shot as many as he possibly could. You move to November 5, 2009, 13 killed, 32 injured in Fort Hood, Texas, when Major Hassan, an Army psychiatrist, decided to take it upon his own initiative to kill as many as he could. January 8, 2011, 6 were killed, 11 injured in Tucson, Arizona, when Jared Lee Loeffner, 22 years old, shot Arizona Representative Gabriel Giffords in the head, along with 6 others. The list continues on and on and on. July 20, 2012, 12 killed, 58 injured, when a man by the name of James Holmes, who was 24 years old, entered a theater after midnight, when there was the premiere of the Batman movie, The Dark Age, Dark Knight Rises, and shot 12 and killed 12 and 58 were injured. December 14, 2012, 27 killed, 1 injured in Newtown, Connecticut, when the sad event of Adam Lanza, who was 20 years old, forced his way into Sandy Hook Elementary School and shot and killed 20 first graders and then 6 adults. And before he even went there and did that, he killed his mom at his house. June 18, 2015, 9 were killed in Charleston, South Carolina, when Dylan Roof, we've all heard about, went into the historic church of Charleston, South Carolina, after a prayer meeting that he attended, and shot and killed 9 people. December 2, 2015, 14 killed, 22 injured in San Bernardino, California, where a married couple went in and shot 14 people and killed 22, or rather wounded 22 others. June 12, 2016, we heard about the 49 killed and 58 injured in the Orlando nightclub shooting, which at that time was considered to be the worst mass shooting in modern history of America until this past week. And whenever you look at the statistics of the last shooting, you find out that it dwarfs all the others. 59 killed and more than 500 injured in Las Vegas, when a man by the name of Stephen Paddock, 64 years old, took it upon himself to bring himself up to the floor of 320 feet up above other people and had a little perch place where he could shoot and kill as many as he possibly could. In fact, they found the note that he had there, and what the note contained were calculations of all the math that he needed to make sure that he could kill as many as possible. And whenever you hear all of that, and there's many more we could go through, we need to just ask a simple question. Biblically, why is this going on? Why is this happening? I mean, we live in a fallen, sin-cursed planet, filled with trouble and sorrow and pain and suffering. This is not something new to all of us. We all know this. Even back in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, he said, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. He also said, man is born of a woman and is short-lived and full of turmoil. In Jeremiah 20:18, Jeremiah lamented, why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow so that my days have been spent in shame? And there's many other verses we could go to that illustrate the reality that the Bible is clear that we live in a fallen, sin-cursed earth that is going to be full of trouble and sorrow. A couple of verses that come to my mind that I think of whenever I hear of an event like this. One is found over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you want to turn there, you can. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, where the Bible says, Timothy is being discussed here or talked to by the Apostle Paul. And Paul reminds Timothy that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, primarily in its context, it has to do with false teachers, but the evil men is a generic term referring to evil mankind, evil men in general. Imposters refers to the charlatans who take the words of God and use them for their own profit and their own gain, like we see so much of going on today. But the point I want to make to you there in that text in 2 Timothy 3:13 is that it says evil men will grow worse and worse. This will be characteristic of the last days. The Young's literal translation says, and evil men and imposters shall advance to worse and worse. Some translations say that evil men will grow from bad to worse. The word here that is translated shall advance or will grow, or as the old authorized version says, will wax worse and worse, is the Greek word propkopto that actually has the idea its original intent was to pioneer by cutting your way through the brush. And the idea is that you're going in uncharted territory. You're going places that you've never been before. It is also used over in Luke 2:52 where it talks about Jesus increased in wisdom. In other words, he grew in the understanding of how to apply the Word of God. But in this context, you have evil men that are advancing in their understanding of how to be more evil, how to do worse things, how to accomplish more sin, if you will. So the Bible already has told us, nearly 2,000 years ago, that evil men in the last days were going to grow worse and worse. They were going to advance into areas usually unknown to men. Another passage that comes to my mind whenever I think about the events that occurred in Las Vegas was Romans chapter 1. We've been through that on Wednesday nights, and we spent a lot of time working our way through that text in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32, which tells us that as a result of a society walking away from God and abandoning the true God and giving themselves over to idolatry and the worship of self, that God would give them over to a reprobate or useless mind. This is repeated three times in Romans chapter 1, that as a result of men leaving God, God left man. This is a clear indicator of God judging humanity, and also it is a clear indicator that you and I, as a nation, the America nation, are under the judgment of God. Not heading for judgment, but are already under the judgment of God because we have systematically banned God from our public scene and we have systematically ruled that God should not be heard, and so God has said, fine, I will give you over to a reprobate or useless mind. In fact, in Romans 1:28, listen to what it says. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled, it says, with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality and wickedness, covetousness and maliciousness, full of murder, strife, evil-mindedness, They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. This is a result of a debased, reprobate mind. A couple of things to point out here in this text is, first of all, in verse 28 of Romans 1, where it says, "And they did not like to retain God," that is a Greek word, dokimazo. It's preceded by the negative, not, or no, but the word dokimazo means to test and to find valuable or worth something. And the point of the text is that the society that he's referring to here has tested the validity and the truthfulness of God and has found it unworthy. Now that's a sad commentary on any culture. That they've tested and found that God is not fitting for their life or their lifestyle. Then you have the word there given to us in the text that God gave them over. The Greek word, paradidomi, it means to give over to the judge or to give over to judgment. It actually has the idea of being abandoned. Abandoned by God. But I thought a twist on this text is found in the next part of the verse where it says that God abandoned them or gave them over to a debased mind, your translation may say. The Old Authorized says reprobate mind. That Greek word is the word adokimos. It's a play on words. Because it's saying that men have tested God and found Him unworthy of their consideration. So God tested them and gave them over to a worthless mind. In other words, God gave them over to a mind that does not have the capacity to know and to understand and to discern right from wrong. So it is actually more customary to them and more fitting for them and easier for them to do what is wrong than to do what is right. In fact, it even says in the text that as a result of them being given over to a reprobate mind, that they were given over to do those things which are not fitting. The little Greek word katheko is a word that simply means not proper or not becoming. It has the idea of not allowable. In fact, it is used over in Acts 2:22 when it talks about how the people that were persecuting Paul said that they should not allow Paul to live because he should not be allowed to live. That's the word there translated that is the same in Romans chapter 1, that he should not be allowed to live. So what the idea of the text is that they are given over to those things that should not be allowed. The word here that says they're filled with things, the word plerao, a common word used in the New Testament, it means to be filled to the capacity. They have all the evil and wickedness they possibly could have inside of them because they gave up on God. God gave them over to a debased and reprobate mind. There's another text that comes to my mind whenever I think about the events that occurred this past week. It's also in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, when our Lord is talking about His soon return, and He talks about the characteristic of the age in which He will visit whenever He returns. One verse that stands out there in that text is Matthew 24, verse 12. It says this, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." The word lawlessness is the Greek word anomios. It's the Greek word nomios, which is law, with an A or an alpha privative in front of it, which means no law. It is the idea that people conduct themselves as if there is no law or no restraint. It says that that lawlessness will abound. The Greek word simply means to be multiplied, to increase, to reach its full potential. Or you could say it another way, to go as far as it possibly could go. Lawlessness will increase, but then it throws this in there, and the love of many will grow cold. It uses the common Greek word found in the New Testament for love, which is the word agape, which is a sacrificial type of love that you would find among families. Among people that you love the most, right? It says that kind of love will grow cold. I did a little research on the word here to grow cold. I find it interesting that the Greek word is the word psycho. And if you want to be a literal translation, you could say love will grow psychotic. Now, I don't want to push that text too far like that, because really the word psycho that is used here has to do with the idea of a wind or a breath blowing cool. Cooling the heat down, if you will. Taking the temperature down a few notches. So the original love that you and I would have for those that we love the most will grow cold, but it also has an indication based upon one lexicon that the idea of spiritual energy will be blighted or chilled because of the poisonous wind of evil or lawlessness. So evil is here, right? Would we all agree with that? So whenever the pundits on the TV wonder why things are going on, there's plenty of verses that illustrate to the reason why we see what we see today. It was predicted and forecasted by our Lord Himself that this is exactly the kind of evil that we would see in our day. And by the way, just to make a prophecy based upon what the Word of God already says, it will get worse. Any culture, no matter who they are, no matter what claims they may have, no matter how many times they may inscribe and carve in stone the Ten Commandments in Washington, D.C., any time they abandon God, God abandons them. Evil is here, and evil is here to stay until the Lord Himself returns. Evil will grow worse. It will get severe. But even more disturbing than all of that is the perception that many have that God has left us all and abandoned us to all of these cataclysmic events that occurred here, and there is no hope whatsoever. There were words found in the Old Testament many times that talk about this. For instance, in the book of Job again, Job cried out, and of course you know the story of Job, right? Job went through a very difficult time. He lost everything he had outside of his own life, but he lost his health anyway, and he was just the victim, if you will, of a cosmic battle between God and the devil. And he even said this, "Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" Job says to God. In Psalm 10, verse 1, the psalmist asks, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 44, "Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression?" And David, of course, said in Psalm 13, he talked about, as he went through times of great discouragement, he said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" He repeats, he gave us the words that even our Lord repeated on the cross in Psalm 22, verse 1, where David said and wrote down, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The universality of suffering and God's seeming indifference to it prompts many to ask, how is it that God could allow so many bad things to happen to good people? But the question misses the point. No one is good. No one is. The Bible says in 1 Kings 8:46, "There is no man who does not sin." Psalm 14:1, "There is no one who does good." Psalm 143:2 says that in God's sight, no man living is righteous. Proverbs 20, verse 9, "I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin." He says, then he says this, "There's no righteous man on the earth who continually does good and has never sinned." Then we know the verse in Romans 3:23. All have what? Sinned. Romans 3 again, "There is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one." We know what it says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is what? Death. The question is not, how is it that God could allow bad things to happen to good people? The question is simply this, how is it that God could allow good things to happen to bad people? How is it that you and I are even alive today? And I'll be honest with you, folks, I believe we have missed it. The modern church today has missed the holiness of God. We have so minimized the severity of our sins, we mock God by our sinfulness. We continue in these little petty sins as if they don't really matter, but in all reality, every sin that we commit, as trivial as we may think it may be, is an utter eternal offense to a holy God. And I'll be the first to admit to you, I have a hard time comprehending the full holiness of God. I do. And I'll be the first to admit that I have a hard time fully comprehending my own personal sinfulness. But at the same time, it does not excuse the reality that I may think less highly of my sin than I ought. And it does not excuse the reality that I think less of God's holiness than I should. So whenever I think about what's going on in the world today, I ask the question not so much, why is it that God, being a good God that He is allowing bad things to happen to good people? I would ask the question, why in the world are we all alive at all? How is it that we've even survived as we are today? As I read earlier and mentioned earlier, as the Bible says in Psalms, it says, the mercies of God are new every day. That is not a trivial statement just to be repeated as a memory verse. That means that God's mercy is what keeps us alive. Now, as I come to the text, and I promise you I will, in Luke 13, there's probably no other passage in Scripture that I can think of that fits the situation in which we face here in our country. Because whenever you think about cataclysmic events or crimes as we've witnessed in the past or things that happen where large groups of people have died, we often ask the question, and rightly so we could ask, why is it that God is allowing this? It is right to understand that God is allowing it. We could go as far as to say that God has purposed it. Because there's nothing that God allows that He doesn't purpose. But at the same time, whenever we find it as human beings, we find our minds and our hearts having a difficult time getting our minds around it to understand all that's going on here. But as the passage unfolds in Luke chapter 13, we find that Jesus does not necessarily answer the question that is raised as we would often think He might should have answered it. I'm sure there are pastors throughout America today and maybe even Wednesday evening last week that gave a eulogy of some sort or some type of message that was very compassionate and very peaceful and very encouraging and words that we all need to have, right, whenever we face situations like we do. And there is a place for that. But in the context of our Lord's words here, this is not what He says. This is not what He says. There are two events that are referred to here. One is an event where some Galileans were killed as a result of a scourge of Pilate. The second is an event, we could call it an accident, a cataclysmic event where a tower unexpectedly fell and killed some people by the area of Siloam. You have one that is a persecution, the other that is random. One that is intentional, the other is unintentional. One is perpetrated by an evil man, the other is by a natural disaster. One is a murder, and the other is an accident. One is planned, one is not. So whenever you look at this, it basically sums up all the events that you could possibly think of. Whether it's an unplanned, unintentional, cataclysmic event that takes the lives of hundreds of people at any given time, or whether it's a madman who is full of himself and wants to murder masses of people, this all handles all of that. Every bit of it. So we have three things we want to consider. And first is this, the outrageous atrocity. Secondly, the spectacular calamity. And third, the ominous warning. Let's consider, first of all, the outrageous atrocity. Look at chapter 13 of Luke, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this material that he's about to go into has a distinct eschatological tone to it because the context is judgment. It's judgment. Because chapter 12 is full of that because Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders and the Jews of that time, and he's talking about the impending coming judgment when the Lord returns. It is also in that passage where he talks about that I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but I came to bring a sword. I'm going to divide families. I'm going to bring war and division whenever I come. There's a verse, if you were there in Luke 13, you can just look back at chapter 12, verse 49. Listen to what Jesus says. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would it so that it were already kindled. That's a powerful verse. Jesus basically says, when I came, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring judgment. I came to bring fire. And he even says, I wish, the word fellow is used there, the word for wish, I wish that it were already kindled. Those are strong words. Strong words. Then he talks to the rulers of Jerusalem at that time and those that were listening to him in verse 54 and following and says, can't you see the sky and you know what season's coming, you know what the weather's going to be, but you can't discern the signs of the times. And so it has an eschatological bent to it. We have a future judgment to look forward to, but then this introduces in the minds of those that are listening to him the events that occurred with Pilate, because they're again thinking material, political, temporal, and they're thinking what Pilate is doing and what he's done as far as murdering some of the Galileans and how Jesus is going to handle that. After all, he's going to judge. He's going to judge Rome. So what about those that were killed by Pilate there? That's why he says in verse 13, and they were present at that season or at that same time whenever he was talking about the judgment in Luke chapter 12. They bring up this situation that occurred. Now, we don't have any historical record of actually what took place there. There is some speculation that it has something to do whenever Pilate appropriated some money from the temple funds of the treasury to build an aqueduct. And of course, a large crowd of angry Jews gathered in protest because of that. And then Pilate sent some of his soldiers dressed in civilian clothes, mingled with the mob, had concealed weapons under their garments, and then eventually just killed some of the Gentiles. And because it was on the Temple Mount where the sacrifices took place, their blood being shed as a result of the swords and the brutality of Pilate's soldiers mingled with the blood of the sacrifices that were going on during that time. And any time there was a sacrifice happening in the Temple of Jerusalem, especially during Passover, there was a lot of blood. Not only was it an atrocity in the sense that Pilate would even do this, but also that he would degrade and defame the temple of the Lord by coming in and murdering the Galileans that were there and shedding their blood to be mixed with the blood of the offerings. So this is a horrible event in the mind of the Jews. I mean, they're looking for revenge. They want to know why this is happening. How is it that God can allow this? I mean, after all, these Galileans, they're doing what is right, right? They're at the temple. They're offering the sacrifices. They're being good Jews. They're doing what God told them in the Old Testament to do. And instead of them getting rewarded for it, Pilate comes in and brutally slaughters them. And Jesus, of course, responds. Not the way they would expect him to, but he says this in verse 2. He answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Now, why would he say that? Well, the reason why he would say that is because according to the Jewish theology of that day, it was believed that your punishment or your suffering was a result of your own personal sin. So how much you suffered was a clear indicator that you were more sinful. That was also brought up by Job's psychiatric friends in the book of Job whenever he was going through his suffering, and they basically said, don't you understand that the innocent don't suffer like you are, Eliphaz said. So you must have some hidden sin, Job. Where is it? What are you doing? No one would suffer the way you're suffering unless you are just full of wickedness. And this was repeated over and over and over again in the book of Job, chapter after chapter after chapter. I mean, I could imagine Job lying on the couch listening to this. I would have been totally discouraged and depressed by the time I left that counseling event. That was also repeated over in the Gospel of John, where we'll eventually study that sometime in the future, when the disciples asked Jesus concerning the man that was born blind. And it says this, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? It was an understanding that if you had some deformity or some sickness or some disease, it was a result of your personal sin or the sin of your parents. So that was an understood reality in the times of Christ. In fact, it even has carried over into modern times, and even historically, there are those that have believed that you are going to suffer as a result of your own personal sin on the earth, and if someone has a disease or has suffered, that it is because they are just a sinful person. When the blind English poet John Milton was old, he was visited one day by Charles II, the son of the king that the Puritans had beheaded. And he said, "Your blindness is the judgment of God for the part that you took against my father," said the king. But Milton replied, "If I've lost my sight through God's judgment, what can you say of your father who lost his head?" You know, look, you need to understand that biblically speaking, there's clear teaching that sometimes you do suffer directly because of your sin. All right? There's instances in the New Testament that talk about that people literally lost their life because of their individual sins. But overall, that's not the case at all, and it's only because of God's mercy. As a general rule, we don't suffer in direct correlation to our own sinfulness or disobedience to God. Thank God for that. Amen? And so Jesus responds to them by saying, "Do you believe that these were worse sinners?" And then he answers his own question in verse 3. Listen to what he says. He says, "No." And that is first in the Greek sentence. It is emphatic in the text. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." Now that is not very compassionate, we would think, right? I mean, we need some words of comfort here. We need a few Psalms read to us. I mean, after all, I mean, those people suffered relentlessly under Pilate and were butchered. It doesn't seem right. But yet Jesus says, "Listen, unless you repent, you also will likewise perish." This is an amazing statement that is given by our Lord because it illustrates the importance and the precedent that Jesus makes that, listen, people dying as a result of some crime or some evil person, or even as you'll see later, because of some cataclysmic event, is not the biggest issue that you face. The biggest issue you face is this. You're going to face what? Face God one day, and if you have not repented of your sin, you are also going to perish. There's a lot said in commentaries about what Jesus is saying here. Just to break it down quickly, whenever he says this, no. In other words, these people that died here under the hand of Pilate were not worse sinners. They weren't getting that because they had done worse evil than the other Galileans. He's just simply saying, as a result of sin and living in a fallen world, this is what happens. But the most important point of the text is not even that. It is this when Jesus says, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now the "likewise" is an interesting little word because you ask the question, what is he referring to? Is he saying that you will likewise perish in the sense that some governor is going to come after you and kill you? That's not what he's talking about. Is he saying that whenever you experience the situation that if you don't repent, that means you're going to die physically? Well, we all die physically, so he's not talking about temporal judgment. He's talking about eternal judgment. The word "perish" that is translated here is a word that is used all throughout the New Testament to refer to eternal judgment. You remember the great verse we all know that says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not," what? "Perish." And he's talking about the eternal perishing going on here, but one of the most sobering things about this is what I believe Jesus is saying in verse 3, he says, "No, unless you repent, you will all likewise," meaning just like these other Galileans, "perish." The point is, the Galileans that were in the Temple Mount perished. You say, but they were in the temple of God. They were there worshiping God, offering their sacrifices. But if you know anything about the Judaistic religion, it was a salvation based upon what? Works. Self-righteousness. And Jesus is saying, if you don't repent of what you believe and repent of your own self-righteousness and repent of your own sin, you will perish just like those other Galileans did in hell. It is a strong word, a strong reality. Repentance is one of those things that is used throughout Scripture to refer to your response to the gospel of Christ. It does not just refer to a change of mind about the facts, but it affects the will of man. Whenever you repent, you not only change your mind about God and Christ and sin, but you turn from your sin and turn to God. That is another sermon by itself. The question is not, why were these Galileans killed? The question is, why wasn't I killed? Jonathan Edwards, as he often would do, once asked his congregation to give him one reason why God hadn't destroyed them since they got up this morning. Good reminder, isn't it? We take it for granted every time we wake up. Hey, we're pretty good people. We're doing all right. But listen, it is the mercy of God that has granted us this new day. So we move from the outrageous atrocity to another event. We call it a spectacular calamity. Look at verse 4. Or what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Jesus introduces this one. He brings this up. What about the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? Now, Jesus bumps it up a notch here. He takes it from just the persecution and the slaughter by Pilate of the Galileans, but now he brings it home to helpless people who are near the Pool of Siloam. And he changes the words a little bit. No longer is it the word for sinner. The word translated in verse 4 that is in your Bible may be translated sinner is a word that means debtor. Debtor to keep the law. Some translations use the word guilty. Some use the word offenders. The New American Standard uses the word culprits. I don't think culprits really communicates really what the intent of the text is, because what Jesus is saying is you are in debt to the law of God. You have violated the laws of God. You're in debt. So do you believe that those 18 upon whom this Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they're worse debtors than other men who have violated the laws of God or are in debt to God? So the situation is simple. There are people there. Now I believe, as most commentators do, that this is near the Pool of Siloam. And there, if you remember, when we studied that in John, the Gospel of John, there were hundreds of crippled people, paralytics, that were laying around that area hoping that maybe whenever the water was disturbed that they could get in and get healed by the water. So these were not just people that had the ability physically to get up and move fast. Whatever happened was going to happen, and if it fell on them, it fell on them. These are helpless people. Now there could have been others, I'm sure, walking along that maybe did not get by fast enough. Some believe it was connected to the construction of the aqueduct that Pilate had to do with, but we don't know that for sure. Jesus just simply introduces it to us where there's a mass of people that all of a sudden out of nowhere were killed because a tower fell. There's no indication as to who they were, no indication of what kind of condition they were in before that fell, but we do assume where it was, maybe what was happening there. That's not the most important point. The important point is found in verse 4 when Jesus says, were they worse sinners? Were they worse debtors than all the other people in Jerusalem? Were they worse off? Did they deserve this? Is this something that they shouldn't have got, in other words? He ups the ante a little more because earlier in the first part of the verse where he says that those who are there should repent, he uses a present tense verb. Here he uses a aorist tense verb. And it strikes the urgency of the situation. You need to repent, or you also will likewise perish. Again, assuming that the ones that were there that were killed by the fall of the Tower of Siloam perished. They perished. This is an interesting situation because, again, you find a situation where Jesus reminds them, listen, just because a cataclysmic event occurs and people die, large groups of people die, does not mean that God is doing something bad here. It just simply means that it's the justice of God being carried out. We all deserve the same situation, and we have forgotten that for sure. R.C. Sproul said, if we think that God is obliged to be kind to us, that He owes us mercy, then we are confusing mercy with justice. There is an obligatory sense to justice. Justice describes what ought to be done to reward those who have been righteous and to punish those who have been wicked. But mercy, by definition, is never an obligation to God. Again and again, God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. If grace is owed, it is not grace. It is a debt. And as R.C. Sproul can so eloquently do, he explains clearly the difference between justice and grace and mercy. So Jesus calls on us to repent and to turn from our sin, or we're going to reach the same fate. the same fate. That moves us to the last point this morning, an ominous warning. Some believe this is not even connected to the earlier text, but I believe it is. Jesus spoke a parable. What did he say? Look at verse 6 and following. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and have found none. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? I mean, why is it taking up space in my garden?" is his point. But he answered and said to them, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." And all Jesus is simply saying is this: I have come time and time again to look for righteous fruit on you, and I see none. I'm going to cut you down. I'm going to remove you from my garden. Historically, this refers not only to individuals, but also to Israel, when Israel was tragically removed from its own land. In 70 AD, in the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus came time and time again looking for the fruit of true righteousness and the true fruit of repentance. And instead of that, he found self-righteousness and arrogance and pride. And as a result, he cut them down and removed the fig tree from his garden. The same is the case for every individual. Listen, you all are on the same playing field, if you will, if you want to use that term. You're given the opportunity by God to repent and to turn from your sin and to produce fruit that is befitting of that and to show righteousness, to follow Christ. And if you don't, there is coming time, a coming time, an impending time of judgment. Reminds me of what it says over in Amos chapter 5 and following, where it says, "A man escaped a lion only to be met by a bear. And when he escaped the bear, he thought himself to be safe in his house, and he was bitten by a scorpion." And the point of the text is, you may think for a little while that you have escaped the judgment of God, but the time is ticking. And one day you will also face the same punishment and the same perishing that those who were there at the Pool of Siloam experienced, and those that were there at the Temple Mount when the Galileans were slaughtered, you may also experience that if you do not repent. You need to repent. Just because, as one author says, the hands of one's enemies and hazards of the natural world leave us untouched for a while, does not mean that the judgment of God will never touch you. God will give time and may even extend the time, as he did to the fig tree, to produce fruit, but that time will come to an end. And the opportunity that you have to repent will be no more. Now you need to understand, there's a couple of quick lessons we can learn from this today. And every time I hear of an event like occurred this week, I often think about these. The first is this: you and I live because of God's mercy. We should never think or assume or take for granted that we are alive because we are good people, because we're not. We're all sinners that are in need of the desperate grace of God and the mercy of God to save us. Had it not been for Christ dying on the cross and securing for us redemption that we needed, we would be in no right relationship with God whatsoever. We depend upon God's mercy. You and I take our next breath because God is a merciful God. He desires to show long suffering to those that are His and those that will be His. He wants to show His mercy. But another lesson we can all learn from this event is death is sudden and unexpected. And not everyone is given the opportunity for a time period to repent of their sin whenever they're faced with the reality of death. Sometimes death comes suddenly and unexpectedly. The Bible says that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. One thing is true, no matter how you look at it, all the people who have died in all of the mass shootings of American history, none of them have died that weren't going to die. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. The issue is, have you repented of your sin, and are you in right relationship with God whenever you do die? So, we live because of God's mercy. Second lesson: death can be sudden and unexpected. That leads to the third lesson: judgment is sure. Judgment is sure. It will happen. If you are a believer and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, whenever you die and you close your eyes in death, the Bible says to be absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. It is a joyous event because your judgment occurred where? On the cross. You accepted what God provided for you on the cross when Jesus died. Therefore, whenever you die as a believer, to die a death of a believer is to die a death that ushers you into the glories of heaven. But if you die as an unbeliever who has not repented of his sin and embraced Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, whenever you open your eyes, which is immediately after death, according to what it says in Luke 16, you will find yourself in eternal hell forever. And there is no second chance, there is no purgatory, there is no place for someone to pay for your sins or to pay your way out. You're there forever. And there is no possible way to escape. I often think of that whenever I read the details of what occurred last week. 22,000 people had gathered together for a country music concert. Whenever they got together for that, they were going there that day, what they believed to be a great event of happiness and joy and party or whatever they were going to do. I'm sure not the first one of them thought that they would leave that night either injured or especially dead. But as we've noted, as we know from the newscast, that there are many that day who ended up in eternity suddenly and unexpectedly. To put that in perspective, I know that it's horrific whenever we hear large groups of people that are killed at any given moment, but in America today, 6,500 people die every day in America. Every day. Throughout the world, I believe it is every month, 2 million die. So there's large groups of people going into eternity every given second. Every given second. So we live because of God's mercy. Death is sudden and unexpected. Judgment is sure. And the last lesson that we should all get from this text is given to us by our Lord. Unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. You must repent. You must repent. Man, we need to hear that more today. Our churches need to be preaching that. I love what John Piper says about this text whenever he's going through it. He says as he studied it, it changed his understanding of how he looks at people. You don't look at people, hey, that's the clerk at the store and she made me upset today. No, you look at her like she's perishing if she doesn't have the gospel and believe Christ. Or that person that's in your family that you've known for years and you know that they rejected the gospel, instead of looking at them and with disgust because they didn't agree with you on something, you look at them, they're perishing without the gospel. They're going to die and end up in eternal hell. That waitress that didn't give you your tea refill on time. At lunch, instead of looking at them as someone who did not fulfill the responsibilities of a job, they are a soul that are going to end up in eternity somewhere. It changes your perspective. Jesus turned it whenever it was brought up to him about the Galileans, and then he brought up the 18 at the pool of Siloam. He turned it from a sympathetic, compassionate event to a reality that you need to face, that you will die, and you will end up either in heaven or hell. That is the most important thing we could ever consider. And that is the most important thing all of us could consider today. So as I close this morning, let me ask you a simple question. Have you done what our Lord has said in this text? Have you repented of your sin? Have you repented of your wrong views about Christ? Have you repented of your rejection of Christ and the gospel? Are you willing to come and to follow Him and to trust Him as your Savior and your Lord? And as a believer, I think we can learn great lessons from this to change our mindset about how we look at people. I would pray that God would just push it upon our hearts and our souls that we would be burdened with the reality that the people that we see and talk to every day, they're not just souls that we interact with and we're gone forever. These are people that will either live or they will perish. They will live or they will perish. Let's pray together this morning.